If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation is very near the back. If you start in the back, most English modern Bibles will have something like Index, Maps, and Revelation if you're working from the back cover toward the front cover. And we'll be in chapter 3 and reading beginning in verse 14. We're going to take a look at one of these seven letters that Jesus speaks to his church. The church then, when they were spoken, was a church in Asia Minor, the region around modern-day Turkey. And whenever we read and study the book of Revelation, we need to be careful to avoid at least two incorrect views of the book. On the one hand, and this is more common when dealing with this part of the book we're reading this morning, the letters to the seven churches, we need to avoid seeing the book as reading somebody else's mail. Simply for people that are back then. I mean, you don't live in Asia Minor, do you? No, you don't live in Laodicea. I hope you'll have a chance to travel there if you haven't already. But more than reading another person's mail, each of these letters ends with a phrase that sounds something like this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the Bible's way of saying the phrase, if the shoe fits, wear it. And because the Bible is wise about people, for most of us, the shoe fits. And so we need to pay attention. But there's a second error, not just that it's only a book for way back then, but sometimes we can misread and misunderstand the book of Revelation because we treat it as though it's only talking about something out there, yet to come, something in the future. And while it does talk about things future, I want to remind you that these letters that were written to churches were written to people in a particular situation. Jesus had already visited the earth, died, been resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And the church was starting to grow, but Jesus had not yet returned to earth to make all things whole and new and right. So there's this intervening period. And like the people in Laodicea in the first century, we live in that intervening period between when he came and when he'll come again. So this isn't just for things future. These are matters that deal with life right now. So let's read chapter 3. I'll start in verse 14 and read down through verse 22. And then we'll pray together and try and study together. This is Jesus who is speaking to the author of the book of Revelation, which we understand to be the Apostle John. He says to him, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Would you pray with me again? Lord, we would ask that you would come and be at work to give us an ear to hear what it is that the Spirit says to the churches, and that you would give us hearts to embrace it, and mercy and grace to live it out. In the name of, as this letter says, the faithful and true witness. Amen. So we're going to look at this letter under three different headings. I want to look at the depth. How deep is the situation? What's the problem here in Laodicea? Because Jesus is identifying something's not as it should be. And then secondly, at the depth, or how deep, is the solution that Jesus proposes to the problem. And finally, to the depth, or the deepness, of the service that emerges when the problem and the solution are properly understood and engaged. So the depth of the situation, of the solution, and of the service. And yes, I know it's super nerdy to do that when they all start with the same letter, but it helps me remember. So what's the situation here that's going on in Laodicea? Laodicea was a city of tremendous wealth and tremendous status. But in the midst of it, its church has a problem that's so bad that Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's as strong as you think. It's the language of vomiting. What would make Jesus, who's pretty gracious about things being broken, communicate, I've had it so much with y'all, you make me want to puke. I'm going to jettison you from your involvement with me. He says it's because their deeds are neither hot nor cold. And for a moment, skip over the hot and cold part because I'm going to circle back around to it. And look at why their deeds are neither hot nor cold. The Laodiceans have expressed their perception of their own lives, saying, I am rich. I have prospered. I've become wealthy. And because I have so much, I have need of nothing. When you don't need anything, salvation is kind of an empty exercise. If there's nothing to be saved from, if there's no need for rescue because you have all that you need, you will not engage with a savior. And they were rich. Laodicea was actually built, constructed by the Roman Empire as a defensive position for a major trade route through Asia Minor. It was a banking center. And when you have a banking center, you have money and you're rich. But it was also known for its textile production and its fashion industry, which might be a little hard for you to think way back to first century having a fashion industry. Like, what did Glamour magazine look like in that era? But they were well known for the quality of the clothing and the material of the clothing that they could produce. And third, they were known as a medical center. It was specifically at Laodicea that they mixed powder from a nearby region with oil to make a medical treatment for eye disease. And so what are the things that Laodicea prospers in? Finances, clothing, and eye treatments. They were so rich that the city was actually leveled almost entirely by an earthquake in AD 60, and Rome offered financial assistance to rebuild, and the city just said, no, thanks, we've got it. And they financed their own reconstruction of the city. Can you imagine, like, a New York City, even, with all of its money, that if some part of, like, one of the boroughs collapsed in New York City, and Washington, D.C. said, we've got several $1 billion to give you, and New York just said, nah. Right? Even New York City would say, sure, send it. We'll spend it. But Laodicea was so self-sufficient that the world's global government over them at the time, the Roman Empire, they just said, we have need of nothing. So the church in the city was reflecting the culture of the city, much the way the church in our cities can reflect the culture of the cities and the communities around us. So is being rich really the reason that Jesus is about to spit them out because they're successful at banking and business and the medicine? No. It's because based on their success, they turned this little phrase, we don't need anything,
It's the state of self-sufficiency that's made them neither hot nor cold. And in reaction to that, Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out. It's a rather graphic description. And so I want to turn our attention a little bit to us, because I think we have remnants of this same human condition. What is it for us, for you, that makes you tend toward the statement, I have a need of nothing? And you can think about this really on two levels. We could start by thinking about it on the congregational level. Since this letter is written to a church, how would we apply it to our church community? What is it that Grace Presbyterian in Jasper, Tennessee is tempted to say or expressing in saying, we have need of nothing? It might be worth considering even as we engage on the purchase of a property, as we think about how we engage in ministry toward other people. Are we internally or externally vocalizing we have the gifts, the skills, and all the resources to pull everything that we do as a church community off? And what would Jesus' reaction be to that sort of posture? I think it's a retching noise. I won't make it into the microphone for you, but I think it's a retching noise. Or will we remember all that we have, that we're able to extend to others, we have received as good gifts, so that rather than our sufficiency being the thing that's credited and glorified, in which we rest, God is the one who's credited and glorified and the one in whom we rest. But I also think it could be applied on a personal level. What is it that you tend to say, I have no need, I have no need of anything? And I know that if you've been in church or a Christian for any period of time, you recognize you probably don't say that out loud, right? You don't go to a Bible study and say, hey y'all, I don't need anything. It's much more subtle. It's a way of living. It's an attitude and condition of the heart that takes place on the inside, that leaks out in the way that we interact with one another. But you might not be even familiar with the dynamic, because you, of course, don't lead out with, I got it, I'm okay, don't need anything from anybody. But we can act like we're that way. For some of us, we don't need acceptance or approval from anybody because we know we're okay. And that can be done in a healthy way, and that can be done in a self-destructive way. Do we not have any need on a personal level because we've checked the stock market on our rolling into Sunday school this morning and we saw things weren't trending down too poorly, so we're probably going to be okay? Sometimes the best way to answer the way our hearts work, the question of where do you say I don't have a need, is to figure out where you take a sharp breath of worry when something is threatened. So if there's a financial downturn, do you suddenly have a need? Then it might be your money as you presently have it that creates a heart situation where you don't feel like you have any need. What could be lost that would launch you into a great deal of worry and despair? What makes you say, I'm all set? A pastor I know used to close his sermons issuing an invitation by saying, all you need is need. All you need to come to Jesus is nothing. And that's challenging because most of us don't have that. Most of us are uncomfortable with having nothing. We want to offer reputation, resources, gifts. We want to be able to give. I mean, how do you feel when you get an unsolicited Christmas gift from someone that you weren't expecting and that you hadn't shopped for, to be able to hand them something back? Suddenly you feel this sort of weird uncomfortableness. Americans don't know how to receive graciousness very well. We're very comfortable with the idea of giving, especially to people who can't pay back, because that creates sometimes an indebtedness. Sometimes we just delight to give, but receiving from a position of need can be very challenging. So the Laodiceans had radically misjudged themselves. They didn't have any needs, and so Jesus writes them a letter and says, let me more accurately describe you. In verse 17, again, he says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor. But pitiable and poor to a financially successful city. You're blind to a medically successful city. And you're naked to a fashion and textile and clothing successful city. Let me accurately describe you. You say, I'm on top of it. Everybody likes me. We've got it all together. But I look at you and see wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a little bit of a blow to the self-esteem, isn't it?
Yep.
So use your imagination with me for a minute and try and think of what does a person look like that fits those five categorizations? Like really, what does a person look like? How destitute are you to be pitiable, naked, poor, and wretched? I left one out, didn't I? Maybe not. My imagination went to the demon-possessed man in the Gerasene area in Mark chapter 5. You remember the story. He lives out amongst the tombs and nobody can keep him chained up. And he's demon-possessed and Jesus speaks to the demons and says, please leave, get out of the man. And they say, well, where are we going to go? And he says, there's a flock of pigs. And he sends the demons into the pigs and they run down into the water and kill themselves. And the bacon industry in the area is extremely upset with Jesus because of the financial ruin. And they come to him and they say, please get out of here. That man who is demon possessed was living in a cemetery. Properly understood, I think he probably had no clothes. He was not nice and clean and naked. He was grimy. If you're demon-possessed and they've tried to chain you up and the chains won't hold you, he probably has broken shackles on his wrist and he's covered with gook and grime, not like naked come out of the shower. It's been, nobody knows how long since he's had a bath. Demons aren't into external cleanliness when they own a man. What's his hair caked with? How broken are his teeth? I bet he hardly even eats more than he needs to just stay alive. And anybody who comes near, he screams and runs at them and drives them away. How lonely is that? So that might be wretched and pitiable and poor and naked, but then you want to add blindness to the descriptor. It's something of a really bad condition. And Jesus says, my dear Laodicean friends, this is you, even though you think you're the exact opposite. Those riches, that wealth, that attitude of I have no need, you have misjudged. You have a tremendous need. And this is, I think, starting to teach us that Christianity is not a religion for people who have no needs. Christianity is for people who are needy. Because it's not about cleaning up your act or bringing what you have to offer of accomplishments or prosperity or riches and then coming to God and saying, look what I've got. Do you like me now? Look, I have this. Will you accept me? Christianity, rather, is a relationship with God where you come with nothing except for your neediness. But that is so hard to have, to bring nothing to offer. Let me put it this way. I think prayer is starting to, when you pray, you're starting to move in the direction that this is properly representing. Because prayer is an expression of neediness. God, help. Or, oh Lord, how long? You see that phrase over and over and over in the Bible when people are stuck in a position they can't get out of. How long till you rescue us? It's an expression of neediness. Or maybe this is an expression of neediness. Give us this day our daily bread. Or lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So you see the depth of the situation. You have a people who completely misdiagnose themselves, and their self-assessment and Jesus' accurate assessment are complete opposites of one another. But Jesus offers a solution, which is great. If you have a big problem, you want a big solution for it. And this is a solution overflowing with graciousness. At this point, Jesus would be right if he just spit. I'm about to spit you out because of where you are. But that's not what he does. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So in verse 18, after he's accurately described him, he says, I counsel you. I'm speaking to you. I'm not spitting. I'm instructing. I advise you. And certainly it's a tone of warning, right? I'm about to spit you out. So you want to listen really carefully so that that doesn't happen. But then instead of spitting, there's this graciousness. Listen to me. Let me help you understand how things really are. And so you can begin to see the correlation between the need and the solution. Because in verse 18, his advice is, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Come get your definition of riches from who I am. Come to me for white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And come buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. If we were to flip over to chapter 2 of Colossians, and there are three cities in the Laodicean area that were a tri-cities. We live in an area where you know what tri-cities are. There's Laodicea, and then 10 miles to the east was Colossae, the book of Colossians. And then 10 miles north is a city called Hierapolis. We'll come back around to those two other cities more, but now let me take you over to Colossae. A neighboring city, actually let me flip there because it'll matter to read it to you. Colossians chapter 2, this is Paul writing to the church 10 miles away. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. Oh, like they're neighbors. And Paul, I know a lot of us have read Colossians and missed Laodicea in there a lot. But he's writing to both churches. So let me... I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. This is what he wants for the people in these churches. Paul says, to reach all the, what's the word in your text? Anybody have it open? Mine says riches. Of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That's the language of riches that Jesus is offering, to know and understand the ways of God and the person of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So take that from writing to the churches nearby, to these tri-city churches, and bring it over to this letter in Revelation. He is the treasure that's being offered. Come buy something from me. If we were to go back to the very beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a long section where the speaker, who is Jesus, identifies himself, and he talks about being the one who frees people from their sins by his blood. And I think what Jesus is offering here to the Laodiceans is the good news of the gospel. Forgiveness and relationship with God through what he has accomplished. The pure gold that Jesus offers the poor and wretched is the gospel. It's himself. Jesus, you want to talk about being rich. Do not look at Laodicea. Do not look at New York City or Chicago or Switzerland or any of our banking capitals. You want to know what real riches look like? Look to heaven. Heaven has streets of gold. How much gold do you have to be to pave with it? We use rocks and oil for our streets, and those are pretty nice. Especially if you've ever driven on cobblestone without suspension. What's it like to have such riches that you're paving what you walk on with gold? Heaven has that. And Jesus looked around at that, and then he looked at his people and he said, I know where I'm going. I'm leaving streets of gold. And I'm going there where people are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, because that's where they need me. And so there's two promises that come here. Jesus, in the midst of wretchedness and pitiableness, offers two things. He offers a new record, and he offers a new nature. And some of us need the new record that comes with the forgiveness. We need the language of clothing in righteousness. Come buy clothes for me. Over and over in the Bible, when Jesus says put clothes on, he's talking in legal language. Take my record and wear it before the Father, so that when he looks at you, he sees judicial fairness and justice in extending forgiveness. Put that on. Have a new record. But also, he says, have a new nature, have a new heart. Be able to see, really see things as they're supposed to be. When we talk about that kind of seeing, we're not talking just about our eyes. We're talking about whatever the internal mechanisms are of the human being. And the Bible has a word for that. What you are on the inside, it's the word of your heart. And that's not just a cardiac term. It's a term for the soul and the decision-making and the understanding. Come see with your personhood what's really true, so that you can live for what's really true. And so to a city with no need, Jesus gives specific address. You want to know what riches are? You want to know what clothing looks like? You want to know what sight looks like? Come to me. You may be familiar with Isaiah chapter 55, where Jesus says, come and buy, you who have no money. Come and buy things that are rich and satisfying from me. So what's the currency of Christianity here? Recognize poverty. I'm poor. I'm naked, I'm blind, and I'm coming to the marketplace to buy, and I don't have any money. I'm poor and pitiable and wretched and blind. What am I going to buy with? That's the currency. That's the currency. I have nothing. Amen. Now the store's open. Come spend your nothing. What? I don't have anything. That's right. Come get all you need now. Now your credit card slides and transacts. But my card says nothing on it. Right. Because that's God's currency. The credit has been loaded by Jesus. And the pitiable, wretched, poor, naked, and blind has been paid by Jesus. They looked at him on the cross and mocked him. And he was naked. And he was cast into the darkness of death. Now, it didn't win. There's a resurrection after that. But it was a real payment. And Jesus says, all that bought, what are you going to pay to get that? I've got some money. I've got some fashion. I'm good at medicine. That's not the currency. I have nothing. There you go. Come and buy. And now you can have the treasure that is him. And then there's more. He goes on in verse 20. If anyone hears me. You hear me? If anyone hears me, that's what he's saying. If you hear me, if you're hearing me, really hearing me, and you open the door to this, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. It's not like buy your stuff and get out of here. It's come load up your stuff and sit around in here with me. Come have fellowship. In the language of the Bible, feast shows up in a couple places, but it shows up especially at the end when Jesus makes everything right. We have little small feast here week after week, and it points us in two directions. It points us back to what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And it points us forward to when he will come back. And the Laodiceans, we live right in between. And we need him to live with us. And living with him most wisely comes from most accurately assessing who we are and where we are. So we see there's a deep problem. It took the Son of God leaving streets of gold and dying on a cross for the depth of the solution to meet the depth of the problem. And so third, when you hear that and you start to transact in that currency, you'll start to see there's some demands that come with the solution. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Okay, so what do? Be zealous and repent. Oh, great, but if I'm zealous, isn't that me doing something? The word zeal there actually is related to the earlier word of being either hot and cold. It's really a word that says, be hot to repent. Be hot for repentance. Be quick, be on fire. And then they say, fire. Be lit up to accurately assess yourself when the truth comes to you. That's repentance. Accurately assess yourself when the truth comes to you, and then act on it. Again, he's pointing you back to the gospel. You need to accurately see wretchedness and need so that you can accurately see the currency of Jesus himself and his grace, so that you can turn from what makes you say, I don't have any needs. I don't need rescue. My heart's not broken. I haven't hurt anybody. I'm not a sinner. To say, oh Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me. And rescue me and clothe me and open my eyes. And I need the riches that are you. So that's repentance. It's just turning from, I don't need anything, to, oh, I need everything. And give all that you have, all that I could handle to receive, please pour it out on me. And that'll translate then into a depth of service. So I said I would pick up the hot or cold language. I don't know how many times it sounds like I know everything and whoever else says this doesn't know anything, so forgive me for sounding that arrogant. It's one of my needs. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. And I don't know how many sermons I have heard where people say, so you gotta be hot for Jesus. And I just look at the text and think, I don't think that's what it's after, because Jesus says, I'd be okay if you were cold. So I don't think he's actually describing a spiritual fervor, a vitality, or that condition on the inside, like, turn it up for Jesus, you know, get excited for him. Because he says, you're neither hot, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Confused? Yes. I was. But this made some sense when I did a little Tri-Cities area understanding. So we said Laodicea was built from the ground up to be a defensive position near 10 miles from Colossae. Well, Colossae's water system, think back. In this time period, you didn't turn the faucet on to the temperature you hoped it would come out as. There were no water heaters. I mean, you could heat water, but you didn't turn the tap on, typically, in most households, and control your temperature. But in Colossae, the waters were always cool. And people went there for refreshing, cool waters. In Hierapolis, they had hot springs. And the waters were medicinal. and restorative because of the temperatures that they were able to achieve. So Laodicea would have gotten this right away because their water source on the peninsula they were built on, or the part of the land they were built on, for whatever reason, and I don't want to do like a geological survey at this point, their water was always bad. Lukewarm, neither cool and refreshing, nor warm, hot, and restorative. And he says your deeds are like your water system. You just kind of bleh. You don't refresh anyone, and you don't restore anyone because you think you're okay. You're so self-satisfied and unattentive. When you say I have no need, you also assume nobody else has any needs. And you know what Jesus' reaction is? Vomiting. I wish you were hot. I wish you were healing and restorative. Or I wish you were cold and you brought refreshment to people. But since you're lukewarm, you're not where I want you to be. So how do you get from lukewarm? You need to realize that you have a need. That there's a deep situation. You really do have a need, but there's a deep solution. There is a rescuer. And if from a place of, I have a need, but I have one who will meet my needs, you will suddenly become both therapeutically refreshing and therapeutically restorative to people. You'll run hot or cold, depending on who you run into. Because you now know I have riches that did not come from me, you can go to other people who are poor and say, I'm like you. I'm poor like you. But I know where riches come from. And so there's a humility not to serve people in some top-down, pat-on-the-head way, but to say, I'm there with you because I have a Savior who is there with me when I'm wretched and poor and pitiable. He'll treat you like he treats me, and pride in service and showing mercy starts to evaporate. But the gospel makes you refreshing because you have true riches. And so you can take your riches in this world, our time, our gifts, our material wealth. And we don't hoard it because we're afraid that we'll end up in some situation where we are needy. We know our needs are met because the maker of the whole earth has met them in giving his son. So now what's our money? It starts to shift. I can give it. I can be healing. What's my time? And do you see where, again, you feel protected? Okay, I was with you, Jesus. I was with you about Jesus loving me until you just started to say, you want my time again, don't you? Now you're making me do stuff and I'm feeling all guilty. You want me to give more money, don't you? Talk about me giving away resources. This is like typical church pitch. Put money in the plate and sign up to do stuff, right? That's what we're all about. If you have to put money in the plate and sign up so that you can go to God and say, there, I did the thing you told me to do. Now give me the goods. We're just like Laodicea. And what Jesus is saying is, I've paid. I have true riches. I don't need your service. Your serving me is restorative for you. You are free to serve. You are free to give. You are free to love. Because the riches that give the basis for all that have settled in our hearts, being given to us by Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, would you give us the grace to have nothing? And in places where our hearts, where we still struggle to leverage you, to feel like we can buy you with something instead of with nothing, would you help us to see what it is that you're saying? Would you give us grace to receive this offer of being clothed in a new righteousness? Being able to see with a new heart. And from there, and only from there, would you set us free to be like who you are, giving it away that others might also be blessed
that there might be celebration and freedom and joy. We are a people who are prone to wander. We sang about it earlier. And the idea of being able to get to the place of nothing feels attractive, but we struggle to stay there. Give us the grace to be there over and over. And when we go back to offering the wrong something, the wrong self-assessment, would you make us hot to repent back to your currency, the currency of grace that covers all of our need? We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Take a few moments to prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper, to think on all that's been offered to us.